We're going to turn it over to Donovan for part two today. All right. Donovan, who would you like to open you up?
Oh, boy. So many people. How about, let's see, where's Sammy? Sammy, you want to open us up?
Hallelujah. Father, we just lift up Donovan right now, Lord God, and we just pray for your word to come forth. Lord, let it just be a sweet aroma to each one of us, yes, Lord God. Father, we thank you right now for your word, and we just pray that it'll just draw us closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Okay. All right, so if you were here last time, you know that we talked about Acts chapter 8. So I want to start in Acts chapter 8 again, and then we're going to kind of review what we talked about, and we'll get into the next section of the word. So you guys ready? All right, so if you have your Bibles with you, open them up to Acts chapter 8. We're going to start at verse 4. It says, "Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs they did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, so that many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was a great joy in the city. Now for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed the people of Samaria. He boasted he was something great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, 'This man is the divine power known as a great power.' They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they had believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip wherever, astonished by the great signs and miracles that he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw the Spirit was given by the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, 'Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' Peter answered, 'May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart, for I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin.' And Simon answered, 'Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me.'" Okay, so that's where we were last time. And actually, we're going to focus on the end of that this time. All right, and we're going to still talk about basically where Simon's heart was. So we're going to get into that in a second. But what I want to do is kind of go over where we were and what we did last time. If you guys remember, we talked about Simon Magnus. Okay, and we talked about the historicity of him and who, you know, Justin Minor said he was and things like that. And basically that this guy, the legend has it that he proclaimed himself to be a god, that he actually proclaimed himself to be a lot more than he was. We definitely know that he was a sorcerer, that he was proclaiming that he had some sort of great power, and that power he did not attribute to God himself, right? He attributed it to himself as being God, which is the opposite of what we're trying to do, right? So we learned a lot about Simon. We talked about the laying on of hands, and that when they saw this, that it was an impartation. It was actually an appointment of an office too. When we talk about laying on of hands, a lot of times in the Bible, when we see that, we see the apostles giving some sort of transfer of authority. And it's the same thing when we look at Moses and Joshua, for example. When Moses transferred the authority that God had given him onto Joshua, he laid his hands on. It was a priestly concept because the ordination had laying on of hands. It was even the transfer of the sin onto the sacrifice, for example, happened with the laying on of hands. And there was a lot of emphasis put on that because it was a symbolic representation of that transfer. Okay, and we talked about that. We also talked about the ability. When Simon said that he wants that ability, he was talking about, I want that power. I want that freedom to act. I want that same impartation that you have. And then we talked about the concept of anointing and the way that the priests were anointed, right? And we also talked about the concept of anointing being that from that word charisma or chrisma, which is literally the anointed one, the Christ. When we talk about the Christ, that's the same word. Okay? You guys remember this? Yeah. All right, good. And we also talked about Exodus 29. Talked about the ordination and consecration of the priests and the way that they would take the blood of the sacrifice and they would put it on the earlobe, on the right thumb, and on the toe. And we talked about how the right power, or right side of your body, is considered the power, the position of power. And a lot of times it's symbolic of that in the Bible. And also what each of these things meant. The hearing of God, the idea of the hands and going into some sort of service, setting your feet, for example, in the right direction to follow the Lord. And we talked about also, in what ways are we not doing those things? Remember, we asked the question, in what ways, if we're talking about serving the Lord, what ways are we serving him? But maybe a better question would be, what ways have you decided not to serve him or not to give over? And when it comes to the toe, if we're saying that we're moving toward God, what ways do we know of that we've set our feet in the opposite direction? Okay? And those are introspective questions, obviously. And then we talked about this concept of consecration and ordination and that idea of the filling of the hand. Remember, we left basically off at the end with the concept of lifting the hands. Remember, the priests would lift up their hands, and literally their hands would be filled with the sacrifice that God had provided for them. So the whole idea is they were coming to God with nothing, right? And that God was bringing the sacrifice from the people. He asked for that sacrifice. The people brought it, the first fruits, the best. And then they would take that sacrifice, and Moses would slaughter that animal and put that sacrifice in their hand. They would just wave that before the Lord to show that that belonged to him, and then give it back to God. And then they were allowed to have a portion of that, right? And we talked about the concept of us and how we come to the Lord with our hands raised, for example, looking for God to fill us. You guys follow me? All right, so that's where we were last time. And this is kind of an extension of that. Put all these things in the hands of Aaron and his sons and wave them before the Lord as a wave offering. Then take them from their hands and burn them on the altar with the burnt offerings for a pleasing aroma to the Lord, an offering made to the Lord by fire. And the question that I had from last time was, what's in your hand? You know, have you been filled by something that God's given you? You know, are you coming to the Lord with hands full of other things? You know, I think about my son, Eli. I don't know if I talked about this, but we'll come home with groceries. Or Kathy will call me and say, hey, I've got the groceries in the car. I'm coming down the street. Send the boys out. I'm like, okay. And Eli will inevitably go out, and he'll always have something else in his hands. He's always got something else that he has to do. So, you know, he comes and he just wants to take like one bag. Well, Dad, I've got this, and I've got this, and I've got, and well, why'd you come out to pick up the groceries with an expectation of picking something up and you have things in your hands? But think about that spiritually. Think about the way that we come to God a lot of times with needs, with, you know, even when we come to church, for example, and our hands are full of stuff and we want God to fill us. We're not willing to let go of those other things, you know, in order to receive something from the Lord. And so when we're constantly full of things, it's like the person that talks and never listens, and you're in an argument with them, and all they're doing is thinking of the next thing they're going to say, and they're not listening to you. It's the same concept. We can't come to God just full of talk when we need to listen.
I was just thinking, as you said, you know, I asked that question, what's in your hand? You think of all the different stories in Scripture where somebody had something in their hand,
mm-hmm.
whether it was Moses with the staff, how about the boy with the bread and the fish?
Mm-hmm.
You know, how about, you know, the hammer, the nails that they drove through his hands? So mm-hmm. I was just thinking, wow, what a good story that would be, like you were saying, what's in your hands, and the different, you know, things, the gold, the frankincense, the myrrh that the wise men brought.
Right.
You know, and I like what you said there about let it be an offering. This is what we bring, you mm-hmm. know, to you. And unfortunately, a lot of us are like that net behind the field goal, you know.
Yeah.
In the football games, it's empty, and they're trying right. to kick the ball up in there, you know. What's in your hands? Or,
right.
You know, you're in good hands. But, yeah, you know, we think of that, and, you know, how many of us bring cheap stuff,
mm-hmm.
broken stuff? You know, and that was the priest's job to correct, make sure that what was ever in their hands was fitting as an offering
right.
you know, to God. But, you know, a lot of times we give them the, you know, the second hand, mm-hmm. the cheap.
Yep, and I like what you said about, and it brings something in my mind about, you know, when we come to God sometimes, you know, there's a listening that we have to do. About what we need to throw down, what we need to keep, and what we need to hold on to. And I guess, you know, that, and Pastor Don, when he mentioned the idea of people having something in their hands, I thought of Aaron with the staff. I thought of Moses with the staff, you know, and the way that God used what they had sometimes. When David went to fight Goliath, for example, he came and they tried to give him a whole bunch of different armor, the sword, and he said, you know, and I just imagined him, and I, you know, it doesn't say it quite like this in the Bible, but I just imagined him, he's got this linky stuff on, he's like, I can't use this stuff. This isn't me. You know, I need to use what I have. And then he went out and he said, and these people are like, oh, I don't know what to do, and what are we going to do? And he's like, this uncircumcised Philistine is coming to us thinking that he's going to do something, but we've got God on our side. I'm going to go with what I have. And he brought his sling, and it said he ran toward him. You know, I always liked that idea of he didn't stand still and just think, I hope I hit him in the head. He ran after him because he knew God had equipped him with something. And so that idea of having something in your hand, but it's really important that we go to God with the right heart, and that's what we're really getting into today. So we talked about these ideas of having room for the fullness of God. Are you willing to take what God's giving you and offer it back to him? You know, are you willing to sacrifice what God asks you to sacrifice, to give God whether that's time, whether, you know, whatever that might be. But we all know that there's those times that God's required something of us, and sometimes we hold him back and we're afraid, you know, to give whatever it is. And it's, you know, it's that idea of, I don't know about this, I'm not so sure. So today's targets we want to hit. Hopefully, and these are kind of recycled from last week, but there's less of them. We'll understand the authority and responsibility in relationship to the Holy Spirit, understand what it means to be consecrated, and we did part of this last time, sanctified, anointed, marked, and filled by the Holy Spirit, and understand the relationship between motives, attitudes, heart, and our faith, because that's really where I started to go at the end of that. Is the idea of where was Simon's heart in relationship? Because what he asked for was not necessarily the wrong thing. You know what I mean? And let me clarify. He came and said, think about this. I want that ability to lay my hands on people and the Holy Spirit comes. I want to evangelize. I want to go out. I want to have people be saved. I want the Holy Spirit to enter them. That's what he's sort of asking for. We said last time, what he really asked for was the office, okay? And it was the difference between the concept of ambition and selfish ambition. And we talked a little bit about this before. When Simon saw the Spirit was given at the laying on the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, give me also this ability or power so that everyone on whom I lay my hands can receive the Holy Spirit. And the idea here of ambition, and we spoke about this, is a strong desire to gain a particular objective. The drive to succeed, the objective strongly desired. All of us should have ambition. Otherwise, you're never going to accomplish anything. You know, and I put that other verse up here because it says, whatever your hand finds to do, do with all your might. I used to give a speech at our graduation ceremony, and I used to use this as the cornerstone for the speech. As I said, you're going out into the world to all the high school kids, and whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. You know, and the idea of having ambition, if you don't have ambition, what are you doing? You got to have drive. But what's driving? Yeah, Pastor John.
Yeah, this week, you know who Stephen Hawking is, correct?
Yeah. Yep.
Did you read his quote?
I did.
I know that yours. Anyways, he read that they asked him a question like, if you could remove something from the human race, what would you do to make it better? And he said aggression. Well, I was thinking ambition, the same thing. You know, it's kind of the same thing, going after something. Mm-hmm. And I thought to myself, you know, boy, if you took aggression or ambition away from people, mm-hmm. what would you have? Just a lot of people that didn't care. No passion, just lifeless zombies going through life. And that ambition is very, very important that we're to pray for that and seek it. But and I see further down the list, I'm sure you'll get to it. So, yeah, and don't be afraid that, you know, I tell young people, if you have an ambition, go after it. Set your hand, go after it. God will show you whether or not that's the direction he wants you to go in.
Right.
The problem with most kids in school today, as you well know, what? No ambition.
Yeah.
Ask them, what are you going to do after you get out of school? I don't know.
Right.
I don't know.
Yeah.
Go to military? I don't know.
And I'll get all philosophical for a second because I deal with all these kids all the time. But, you know, when we look at our education system, I don't blame the system as much as I blame our society. And let me explain what I mean. We came from a society where we would have the education happens in the home. We taught our kids. And then they went to school to learn things we either didn't feel that we were equipped to teach them or we wanted to reinforce deeper. So we had a trade, for example. You know, And maybe I was a farmer, or maybe I was a blacksmith, or maybe I did whatever it was, but I was teaching that trade to my son or daughter, and I was teaching them skills that they'd need and they'd learn, and then I'd send them to school to learn other things. Nowadays, we have a different society. And now what happens is we send our kids to school and we say, teach my kid. And we expect them to be taught. And we do the same thing in church. We send them to Sunday school and we say, teach my kid. You know, they're going to learn about that there. And then we go about our lives and we live our own lives. And if I had a dollar for every time I have a parent who's getting a divorce or something and says, my therapist told me I need to pay attention to me, I need to make sure, and I shake my head because that's what they're being told, but you have a responsibility. That's selfish. There is a selfish ambition that goes around with people who selfishly decide that they don't want to impart something to their children. So that's just my other side of things. But all right, so when we look at this idea then of selfish ambition because it follows ambition. You know, so there's something in us. If we think about being made in the image of God, then what does that mean? Well, I always thought about it like the emotions that we have, the way that we, I mean, it says God is a jealous God. It says he loves. It says he hates, right? It says he's angry. And I thought, well, you know, that's interesting because I always attributed the idea of hate and anger to like sin. But it says in the word, be angry, but sin not, right? And so there's a righteous indignation we can have. We can be angry. We can be upset. We can even hate. We're supposed to hate sin, you know. And so God hates. Those emotions are God's emotions. He's imparted into us. Now, we've corrupted them. We mess it up. But he gave them to us. So we look at this idea of selfish ambition. And look at what it says. If you can see it in the back. I'm sorry. It's kind of small. Strife, faction, ambition. So the very first thing you see strife and faction. Well, factions are separations, right? It's something that comes and sows some sort of discord. So selfish ambition is self-seeking. It's always going to create separation. It's always going to create discord. It's always going to create some sort of strife. Self-seeking, rivalry, party making, and I'm not talking about party planning. I'm talking about like creating like, think of the political parties nowadays, the way that there is just such a strife between the two. They just can't get together, can't mix, because they're so opposed. Seeking to win followers, looking out for one's own interest above everyone else's. Factions is the fruit of jealousy. And then I like this quote from Aristotle, or actually the explanation, it says, he defined selfishly ambitious people as those who want to achieve political office by making themselves look bigger and better before others through trickery. In other words, selfishly ambitious people are those who will electioneer for an office and court popular applause by deceit. They're always putting themselves forward without reference to the truth. It's always making yourself look bigger at the expense of someone else. You see the difference there? And so when Simon's talking about, you know, getting that power, he's looking to self-seek, to self-serve. And so I thought about, attitude, or this idea of, like, motives. Like, what does that mean? You know, and I think of attitude, I think of a posture, you know, a way that we present ourselves or come before. So it says the way you think and feel about someone else or something, the feeling or way of thinking that affects a person's behavior, and then a way of thinking and behaving that people regard as unfriendly, rude, etc. So a posture, a position. The way you come before something. What attitudes do you bring, for example, to your house? What attitudes do you bring to this house? You know, is there, what position, what posture are you taking? Because I can tell a kid when I go to address a kid in the hallway that's doing something that they're not supposed to do, I can tell right away what posture they're taking with me. And literally, I can see from their body language what they're saying to me. And that tells me the way I'm going to address that kid. Am I going to go right at this kid? Or am I going to have to deal with this kid differently because I don't know him or her? And so that posture tells me if they're aggressive, then I need to deal with them a certain way. And I can't explain exactly how it would work, but I can tell. And I know exactly how to handle that kid. Do I need to pull that kid aside? Do I need to just go right at that kid? You know, and sometimes it works. Sometimes it doesn't. You know, but you learn how to do that. But it's all a posture. It's a positioning. And think about that posture and positioning you had before the Lord and the way you bring those things here. And it's the same thing with motives. Why are you doing what you're doing? It says literally the reason for doing something.
Yes. You were talking about attitude. Do you think attitudes are something that we're born with or something that we learn?
I think both. I think that we have, you know, I think that we have feelings, and those feelings end up coming out in the way that we're, I mean, and a lot of it's environmental, the way that we see people interact with each other. But sometimes we make our own attitude. You got to remember, too, when we're saved, that we have the Spirit of Christ that comes into us and lives in us. And he's always telling us, and, you know, and I love that story about, you know, God not being in the whirlwind, he's not in the fire, you know, but he's in the gentle whisper. And I thought, I always like that because I think about how the Lord just nudges us and tells us, here's where you are. So I think about attitudes sometimes. There's that check in your heart. You ever do something and then afterwards you're like, I don't know if that, you feel that maybe that wasn't the way to handle that, you know? Yeah, that wasn't, and I know that wasn't the right way to approach that. It wasn't the right way to handle it. Or even sometimes when we're preparing ourselves for something, you know, I get myself all worked up about something at work, for example, or whatever, and I'm thinking afterwards that's not the right spirit. It's not the right, you know what I mean? There's a check. Well, that's the Holy Spirit saying, hey, dummy, that's not the right spirit. It's not my spirit, you know? And so and then the question becomes, and this is what I'm thinking, Bob, is the attitude directly follows the motive. You know, so if we're, sometimes we'll see the way we act or the posture we have as a direct result of why we're doing what we're doing. You know, so this is the way you think and feel about it. And this is tied in with worldview, of course. This is also the reason why we're doing it. So sometimes we can have the right idea, but we're doing it for the wrong reason. And then the question begs, well, I'll let you read this. C.S. Lewis said this. We might think that provided you get the right thing, it did not matter how or why you did it. Whereby you did it willingly or unwillingly, sulkily or cheerfully, through fear of public opinion or for its own sake. But the truth is that the right actions done for the wrong reason do not help build the internal quality or character called virtue. And it is this quality or character that really matters. If the bad tennis player hits very hard not because he sees that a very hard stroke is required, but because he has lost his temper, his stroke might possibly, by luck, help him to win that particular game, but it will not be helping him to become a reliable player. We might think that God wanted simply obedience to a set of rules, whereas he really wants people of a particular sort. And I think about this idea, why are we doing what we're doing? You know, if I help the old lady up in the parking lot because I want to help her, it's one thing. If I do it because somebody's standing next to me and I see them see me not help her, then why am I, you might as well leave her on the ground, according to God. You know what I mean? It's like, okay, you did it, but why'd you do it? You know? And so, you know, if I'm at the gas station and I'm getting out my money and I'm trying to pay for something and somebody's begging for money and I see somebody see me not giving money and then I give them money because I want to be self-seeking, I want that person to think better of me, then I've done it for the wrong reason. Am I honoring God or am I honoring me? Or am I trying to please people? Because those are completely different things. And that's where Simon is. You know, Simon's saying, I want this for the wrong reasons. I want the right thing for the wrong reasons.
Going back to character, you know, character is what you do when nobody's around.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I was thinking of a story Bob told, I'll let him tell it, about when they gave you too much money back at the grocery store. Remember that? She called you a good guy?
Oh, yeah. We were Rite Aid, or not Rite Aid, what's the other one, CVS.
Mm-hmm.
I'd give the lady a $10 bill, I think it was. She gave me change back for $20, and I started saying, well, there's a problem here, and right off she gets offensive. I said, whoa, you gave me too much money. Here's a $10 back. Oh, thank you. There's people there, of course. Oh, thank you. What a nice guy you are. And, of course, I couldn't leave it with that. I told her, I'm not really a nice guy. I'm just saved.
Yeah.
And I don't recommend this, but there was people there. I thought I'd hit them. So I said, if I wasn't saved, I might be in here with a gun sticking this place up. I'm not a nice guy. Don't judge. Don't judge me by what I do. Judge me by what I am. I'm a Christian.
One more thing. You know, it says here, and we've heard this all the time, you can't judge my heart.
Mm-hmm.
That's a lie. Okay, that's not biblical.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we can't immediately walk up to somebody and say, I know what's in their heart. But over time, if you listen to them and you watch them, you'll know what's in their heart.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and then there's also the discernment of the Holy Spirit that God many times will bring right to your mind.
Right.
What is the motivation behind this person? Is this person trying to con me? If they got an ulterior motive of some type? But we see in the here we see Peter and John. They knew his heart. They said, mm-hmm. "Your heart's not." Well, how'd they know that?
Right.
Because they discerned,
right.
Or they could watch somebody over a period of time. We know Jesus knew everybody's heart,
mm-hmm.
and that was desperately wicked. And when you talk about attitudes, to just going back a little bit. You know, when we're born, the Scripture tells us we're born in sin. So every part of us is in a fallen state. You know, the fall of Adam and Eve affected us in every dimension.
Mm-hmm.
So our attitudes are born corrupt already,
right.
You know. And as we grow, they develop sometimes towards a good way, sometimes towards a bad way.
Mm-hmm.
But there's always that tendency there to go towards the negative and to pick up all the, you know, we have a little baby over there with Sammy. You'll see those attitudes grow up when they want a cookie or they want to be fed or, you know, they want something. You're going to see that selfishness or what have you come out. So, but I do like that, you know, and I just want to comment on it. You can know their heart over a period of time. You can watch what are they saying, what are they doing, what are they writing,
right.
How are they acting, how do they act when people are around? Are they looking for that applause or what
mm-hmm.
have you?
It says your heart is where your treasure is.
Right.
Look what people value will tell you where their heart is. I think we had one more comment.
Sorry. I got to disagree about the attitude thing. To me,
don't get an attitude, sir.
No. but like that, I think, you know, hatred is taught, prejudice is taught.
Yeah.
And I think people use an attitude, well, that's my attitude. I've been born with this. It's a crutch. To me, it's a crutch. Well, my father had his attitude and I inherited it from him. To me, that's a crutch.
Sometimes it is. You know, sometimes it is. Other times there's a truth to it. Because,
well,
you know, I just think how many...
Hold on. I'm sorry.
How many people might have a parent, they're prejudiced, and that kid is raised up in that home, and they pick up those attitudes, you know?
Yep.
And so, yeah, and once again, you know, there is that truth that, sometimes people will use it as a crutch. And other times it develops because of the environment or mm-hmm. the teaching or whatever it might be
right.
that has really influenced them.
And
that's why Christ breaks us of that, of those attitudes mm-hmm. and we take on the mind of Christ and begin seeing things his way.
Right. And I think about also the idea, sometimes we are exactly what we say we are. You know what I mean? So, you know, what you said, Sarge, reminds me of that because it's that idea of, like, I had a discussion with one of my sons before about, I forget what it was. It was something sport related, and he said, I'll never be able to fill in the blank. And I said, you're right. You'll never be able to do that if that's what your attitude is. If that's what you've decided, if that's what you're saying about you, you'll never do it. And if we decide that's what I am, that's what I am. And I think sometimes that's what we do. We say, well, my dad was this way, so that's the way I am. You know, or I've heard people say ethnically, well, you know, I'm Italian or I'm Puerto Rican or I'm, and that means that's who I am. Well, okay, I understand that's what you grew up with. That might be the environment you were in, but that's not necessarily who you have to be. You know what I mean? So I think you're right, though. I think we adopt sometimes the attitudes of our parents or of our environment. But again, it can be different because Christ comes and says, I make everything new. You know, behold, I make all things new. And it's so the idea of changing the whole mindset, sometimes we need a complete overhaul. Sometimes we need just an adjustment. Sometimes God wants to leave us right where we're at in that thing. It depends on what he wants to do. And we have to look at the mind of Christ. You know, and that's where the heart comes in because that is the heart, the mind, the midst. I put up here consider the center or source of emotions, personality, inmost thought or feeling, consciousness, the source of emotions. It's contrasted with the head, the source of the intellect, one's emotional nature. But even in the Bible, it means both. And so it's talking about the seed of knowledge and wisdom. It's a synonym of the mind or the moral character. Seed of rebellion and pride, inner part of a man or the man himself. And in the New Testament, the word cardia, where we get the word cardiac from, is the heart, man's entire mental and moral character. Deep part of a man, the hidden part, the real person. So the heart is the part that of you that you don't want people to know. But God knows it. You know, so that's why it says man looks at the outside, but God looks at the heart. Why? Because he knows all of the stuff. Not just the part you want people to see and the part you don't want people to see. You know, I remember an interview that I watched one time with it was a famous person, had this really beautiful, nice house, it was a mansion. and they talked about the house and going through, and the person said, there's only one room that I don't let people go into because that's my private room. And that private room is not necessarily tidy. It's not necessarily, I don't let the cleaning lady, I don't have a cleaning lady, but I don't let the cleaning lady go into that room. We don't let, you know, and it was like the one spot. It reminds me of that, like that with us sometimes. You know, I'll let you into every place in my life, but I don't want you to go into this room. And then sometimes we try to lock God out of a room. We remember, if you go back to the word, literally, that doesn't stop him from going anywhere. He went into the rooms that the doors weren't open. You know, it says he opens all the doors. So you can't hold him out of a spot. But we try to a lot. And sometimes we even talk ourselves into the idea that God can't see that. You know, like if I act good enough, maybe God doesn't remember this part of my heart. But that's not true. God knows all of it. And so, you know, it talks about God describes the human depravity as in the heart because sin is a principle which has its seat in the center of a man's inward life and then defiles the whole circuit of his action. Think about that. Sin is part of your, it's in the center of your inward life, and the actions you do, it defiles the actions. That's why God said, that's why Jesus gave the explanation of when they said, why don't your disciples wash their hands before they eat? And he said, man, you guys don't even get it. It's not what goes into a person that makes them unclean. It's what comes out of them. It's the actions that are defiled by the sin that's in them. You know what I'm saying? And that's deep, you know, but Jesus knew because he understood the heart of God. And that's why I had these two verses up. The heart's deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Only God. You know, and at the same time, the heart is beautiful because God's created it and he's there. And he's constantly trying to refine it and make you better. So I like this quote. And this is what it says. So I see C.S. Lewis again. It says, a fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He's a rebel who must lay down his arms. And he's talking about the arms as far as weapons. But I like the imagery here because we've been talking about raising our hands, putting up our arms. He's got to lay down his arms. Laying down your arms, surrendering, saying you're sorry, realizing that you've been on the wrong track and getting ready to start life over again from the ground floor, that's the only way out of our hole. This process of surrender, this movement full speed astern, is what Christians call repentance. Now, repentance is not fun at all. It is something much harder than merely eating humble pie. It means unlearning all the self-conceit and self-will that we've been training ourselves into for thousands of years. It means killing part of yourself, undergoing a kind of death. In fact, it needs a good man to repent, and here comes the catch. Only a bad person needs to repent. Only a good person can repent perfectly. The worse you are, the more you need it, and the less you can do it. The only person who could do it perfectly would be a perfect person, and he would not need it. You know, that's like as clear as when Paul talks about what I do, I don't want to do. What I don't want to do, I do all the time. You know, but it is really clear, too. I mean, when you read that, you're like, okay, that's perfect. I totally understand. You know, and I think that C.S. Lewis probably was hearing the Spirit explain some stuff to him about this, because it's that idea of, yeah, only a bad person needs to do it, and only a good person can do it. But what you're finding is when you're saved, the reason you want to repent is because good is in you, because God is good. Amen. Right? Remember when that person said, good teacher, tell me what I need to do in order to, and he said, why do you call me good? And the guy, he was looking to see, where's this guy's heart at? What's he know? Because remember, Jesus was all God. He was also, he allowed himself to be constrained by things like physics and stuff while he was on earth. He allowed that. He didn't have to, but he did. And so he's like, why do you call me good? And the person said, well, you know, and he says, the only one good is God alone. And what we've got in us is we've got a touch from God. We've got God inside of us. Right. And the Holy Spirit lives, a person living in you, is telling you, right, and helping you and nudging you always toward repentance. So when they talk about only a bad person needs to repent, well, let's look at ourselves. We're bad. And I'm not saying that to make you feel bad about yourself. If you don't know that by now, you're not listening. I think I mean bad. So, yeah, you got to be careful. So, and I think we can all agree that in our fallen nature, in the sin concept, we are all bad. And then what we need is we need to repent. And so when you look at only a good person can repent, well, what's that mean to me? Because I don't feel like a good person sometimes. But here's the deal. Christ is in you. The Holy Spirit lives in you, and he's good. God's good all the time. And he lives in your heart, and he says, I'm going to make you good. And that's where we go back to that ordination concept for the priest. right? Because what happened was he actually sanctifies us, purifies us, consecrates us, all right? Separates us to himself. It's an individual possession, if you will, all right? Built up little by little as a result of obedience toward the Word of God. So what we do is we get the Spirit in us who starts to teach us and separate us from the world and makes us close to him. And what we do is that every step, every decision we make is getting us closer to the Lord. You know what I'm saying? Remember when he said, I've got you in the palm of my hand, I'm not going to let you go? And that's where he's got you. And he's not going to let you go. Now, the problem is we're trying to jump out of his hand all the time. You know? But that idea of saints comes from the word sanctify. And the word saint is literally meaning you're separated. You're sacred, you're blameless, you're sanctified. So how does that work? Well, it's because Christ lives in you. He died for you. And what he did was, when we go back to that ordination, is he took the blood, just like they took the sacrifice, and they put it on the earlobe, and they marked the finger, and they marked the toe. Christ died for you. And just like a high priest, talks about it in Hebrews, if you ever want to read it, he went, and he was the high priest who went in and made the sacrifice that only he could make, one time for everybody. And the blood covers us and makes us holy and makes us right with him and covers all the sin that we would have.
Hang on. That's not nice. Hang on.
Thank you very much. Good morning, everyone. I was just thinking when you said that it's a daily process because mm-hmm. I remember when David had said, God, give me a clean heart and renew the right spirit within me.
Right.
On that one. And then also in the New Testament, it says, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. So
exactly.
It's a constant thing that that God puts in us,
mm-hmm.
you know, like once he touches your life, you know what I'm saying, that to actually
right. and
renewing.
It's, and it's a walking out, and we're not going to get to this slide, but it's a walking out of the knowledge of Christ. And what happens is we learn about him, and we get the fullness of God by the knowledge that we have of Jesus. The more we know about him, the more we walk with him. The more we walk with him, the more we walk out our salvation. It says, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they're outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit offer himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from the acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? Paul said, my conscience is clear, but it doesn't make me innocent. You know what he was saying there was, listen, my conscience is clear because I've been washed by the blood of Christ, but it doesn't make me innocent before God. I'm still guilty. It's like the guilty person who goes on trial and by some technicality is acquitted. It doesn't make him innocent, but it makes his conscience clear. Maybe he's given that up. Maybe he's said, I'm sorry, but it doesn't mean he didn't do it. You know, if I punch my wife, which I'd never do, and I apologized, and she accepted my apology, okay, then my conscience might be clear, but it doesn't make me innocent of the aggression, of the actual offense. So I'll close with this. It says, that's why the Christian is in a different position from other people who are trying to be good. They hope by being good to please God, if there is one, or if they think there is not, at least they hope to deserve approval from good men. But the Christian thinks any good he does comes from Christ's life inside him. He does not think God will love us because we're good, but that God will make us good because he loves us. Just as the roof of a greenhouse does not attract the sun because it's bright, but becomes bright because the sun shines on it. So, here's my challenge to you today. Be sanctified by the Spirit of Christ today, who's living in you. And unlike Simon, consider the motives and the attitude you have. Why are you doing what you're doing? What kind of posture do you have before the Lord? And I can mean physical posture, but also spiritual or mental posture before God. How are you coming to him? You know, you've said, I've asked God for something, and he just didn't do it. I had a need, and he didn't fill my need. What posture do you come before God with? You know, how did you come to him? It's like my kid that comes to me and says, make me a sandwich. I'd be like, who do you think you are? Make me a sandwich. You know, but if they come up and they say, hey, Dad, I'm hungry. Can you make me a sandwich? Sure, I'm going to make my son. The word says, which child comes to you and asks for a loaf of bread and we give him a snake or a stone? Why would we, you know, God doesn't want to hold back from you. He wants to give to you. He wants to love you. He wants to show you his love. He wants to have you produce fruit, but sometimes we need to get the roots down in the ground, and that requires growth. And so God allows the adversity to happen, the challenge, the struggle sometimes, because we need to get a root system. Because he knows when the wind blows and the storm comes, Are you going to be able to withstand that if you don't have your roots deep in the ground? You ever see a tree with the root bulb that's this tall and is blown over in the storm? You know, and you're like, man, can you believe it just ripped it out of the ground? You want to be strong in the storm? Well, then you need to grow your roots. And sometimes that's hard. It's not easy. You need to be stretched. Okay, so let's pray, because I'm already over a couple minutes. We're supposed to end.
We'll see everybody down front for prayer right after this, right?
Absolutely.
Go right ahead.
Yep. Father,
thank you very much. Give Donovan a hand.
Yes, sir.
Don't worry. He'll be back up here plenty more times. We'll get a chance.
Father, we do thank you, Lord God, and today we just ask that you would examine our hearts, Lord. We know you've already done it. Help us to see the places and the motives and the attitudes. Let us have the right posture before you today. When we come into your presence, Father, we walk into that sanctuary. Let us have a mind to seek you, a mind to serve you, and not to serve ourselves, Father. It wouldn't be self-seeking, that it would be humble. And not a humble like a false humility, but we actually today want to get in your presence. We want to know you. We want to please you. We want to lay those things down. We know our deficiencies. We know the areas that you've been working on, Father, and we also know the strengths you've given us. I pray that today that you would come in and show us. Show us what you want to do with us. Help us to serve you and praise you and honor you, that when we worship you today, that we would do it with reckless abandon, Father. There'd be something birthed in us, something new today. That you would just use us. We pray today that we'd be used for your glory. We honor you. We give you glory today, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you.
All right, thanks, everybody.